draw your attention for a few moments to the chapter we read, Mark chapter 8, and especially the account of the blind man, which begins in verse 22. I'll read again. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and from verse 22. "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly." When we were at school, there would occasionally come a time when the teacher would realize that something more than words were needed for us to be able to grasp a particular concept that they were teaching. I can remember particularly a time when the teacher of science was trying to explain to us what happens when various alkali metals are come into contact with water. And she would describe how some of them ping around the container, some of them light up with a lilac flame, and some of them explode. And we as children would think something along the lines of, what does a lilac flame look like, having never seen anything of the kind? And of course the teacher would take out one of these metals, to our amazement, would cut it with a knife to show us that it was softer than other metals, and then would throw it in some water behind a screen. And all of a sudden that which we had been told about became very real because of an object lesson. And such is the case before us this evening. There were things that the disciples were told by Jesus, were taught by Jesus, and yet failed to appreciate. And Jesus, in this particular case, rather than simply rebuking them, he demonstrated their spiritual condition or their spiritual problem with an object lesson. And that object lesson took the form of a miracle. And miracles, as we know, were used by the Lord Jesus to vindicate both himself as the messenger of God and also the message that he proclaimed. And so that when we read through this miracle, we are really seeing at least two things at once. We are seeing first a vindication of Jesus' claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, which Peter will shortly announce himself or confess with his own mouth. But secondly, we are seeing Jesus showing or teaching the disciples something by this miracle. It is perhaps one of the first things that we notice when reading through this account that it is a very unusual miracle. It's understood that Jesus probably healed, or at least it's recorded that Jesus healed at least six people in the gospel accounts, and there were probably many more. And there are four separate occasions where he is said to heal those who were blind. But this occasion was quite different, because he healed this blind man in two stages. Now, most of us will probably read through that and come to something of a conclusion like this. If Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, having all power, having, as we read in John's Gospel in the first chapter, everything in his power and control, a power that was demonstrated so many times whilst he was on earth, having, as he did, all knowledge, as he demonstrated so many times. Why does he heal this man in two stages? It cannot be that he was unable to heal him in one. And so just the very fact that he does heal him in two stages is suggestive that there was an obvious intention to this. He was trying to show something. And this is really the lesson that he is giving to his disciples, a lesson which, as far too often with ourselves, they were very slow to learn, as we shall see. The blind man was healed, as we have read, firstly, to a certain degree. We tend to think, don't we, that somebody is either able-sighted or they are blind. But of course there are degrees of sight. And when Jesus first healed this blind man, he had the ability to see something, but he didn't have the ability to see clearly. The way he describes it is something which I'm sure we can all at least imagine. I see men as trees walking, figures walking around, but the details, the expressions, he was not able to perceive. And Jesus here is teaching a lesson, undoubtedly. Through this miracle, he is teaching a lesson that there is a spiritual reality in this subject of blindness, and that there is a sense in which men and women who are spiritually blind by nature come to their full sightedness in this stepwise manner, and that it has pleased God to do that. It has not pleased God to reveal everything that we could know to us at once. And so, in looking at this passage and the spiritual lesson that is behind it, I would look first as to how this speaks of regeneration, how this speaks of the new birth. Secondly, how it speaks to sanctification, that process by which the Lord reveals truth to his people, uses it in their life to bring them into closer conformity to himself. And then thirdly and finally, the way in which this speaks eschatologically, or in what is often referred to as the beatific vision, that time when true believers will see Christ face to face, when all darkness will be finished, when sight will be clear, and there will be nothing again to disturb that pure and holy vision between them and the Lord. Firstly, then, how this speaks to regeneration. We notice that this man, at least to the extent of healing that he did receive in the first place, saw an instant change. There was an instant change. What happened to him happened in a moment, and there were perceptible but not necessarily dramatic changes. And so it is frequently in the work of the new birth. Jesus described it, didn't he, as like a wind that comes, and it's not necessarily clear where the wind has come from, but the effects of it are nevertheless clearly seen. Regeneration, or the new birth, as we are taught in Scripture, is something that happens immediately and suddenly, and there is an immediate change that is perceivable. And this blind man could have confessed this for himself. If you had asked him in between the time when he was partially healed and the time when he was fully healed, he would say to you, there is a distinct difference between how I was before meeting Jesus and how I am now. He would tell you that he couldn't see everything clearly, but that fundamentally there was a difference between the blackness that he had had before and at least the hazy figures and the semblances of light that he was able to perceive. Now, and this is so often how it is in the new birth, somebody who is walking in the darkness of this world, in the blindness of their spiritual condition, when the Lord intervenes in their lives, when they come face to face with the Lord Jesus, with his gospel, there is a change, and an instant change at that. This man suddenly gained an ability to see and to appreciate those things which he never did before. And such it is when the Lord works in our hearts. Suddenly there are things that are known, that are appreciated, that are valued, that were not valued before. Now, there was obviously a need in this man's case for further illumination, further intervention by the Lord. But you'll notice the question that Jesus asks him. And whenever Jesus asks a question, we know in the back of our minds that he knew the answer. But he wanted the man to say. Why did he want the man to say? Because the man was the living lesson for his disciples. He wanted him to confess before them exactly what he did see, so that they would learn by it. Notice the question that Jesus asks him. He asks him if he saw aught or anything. Now that is a very interesting question. We would say, wouldn't we, today, do you see anything at all? Not do you see everything, but do you see anything? And there's a big difference between those two words. Somebody who has been born again, who has been brought out of their spiritual blindness, does not see everything, but they do see something. And that is what this man was able to confess. I see men as though they were trees. Christ, it must have been a wonderful thing. One of the first things, if not the first thing that this man saw, was Christ. As I was meditating upon this verse, it struck me that it were far better for him to see a hazy view of the Lord Jesus Christ than to have a clear view of the world around him. Sometimes, when we lack the peace and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we are troubled on account of what we cannot see. We say that we cannot see the way ahead of us, or we cannot see the hand of the Lord in our lives. We cannot see him guiding us. We cannot see that we are repentant enough over our sin. We cannot see our title to glory as clearly as we would like. But this is a comforting question that the Lord Jesus asks, and it's the difference between death and life. It's the difference between blindness and sight. He asks the man simply, do you see anything? Is there any difference between how you were lost in sin and how you are now? Is there any value that you perceive in the Lord Jesus Christ at all? Is he any more at all to you than he once was? This then is the picture before us. Now, may I ask you whether this be true in your own case and in your own life? Perhaps there are many areas of your own Christianity in which there is a great lack of clarity. But this one fundamental question is so important for us to be able to answer clearly and honestly. Do we see anything? Excuse me. Do we see anything at all? Do we love the Lord at all? Do we desire to follow him at all? Though there are many variations and many degrees of spiritual sight, they are all at its root and they are all fundamentally different from blindness. Let the blind man cry, as did Bartimaeus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." It's a dreadful thing, isn't it, to be spiritually blind, to be aware that there are spiritual realities of which we know nothing, to be aware of a heaven and a hell of which we do not know where we will end up. This man, he was blind. He had nothing. He could not see at all. And in the first place, Jesus opened his eyes sufficiently that he could see something. A great blessing it is in our own lives if we are able to say at least that we see something. He looked up and said, "I see men as trees walking." Secondly then, how does this touch upon sanctification and especially our need of it? This, as I indicated, is really the primary application of the Lord. You can see this both before this miracle took place and after. Firstly, before Jesus, he asks them, doesn't he, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Are your hearts still hard? How is it, after everything you've seen, you've just witnessed the 4,000 being fed with a few loaves. You witnessed before that the 5,000 being fed with a few loaves. How is it you are still saying, 'We've only got one loaf of bread in the ship. How are we going to eat?'" And even worse, the disciples have essentially accused the Lord of this kind of unbelief, because he said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they reasoned among themselves and said, "It's because we have no bread. Jesus is worried because we don't have enough bread." And it couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus wasn't worried about anything. He wasn't even talking about bread. He was talking about the false doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees, their leaven. Jesus says in verse 21, "How is it that ye do not understand? How is it after time after time after time, witnessing the hand of the Lord, you still haven't realized? How is it that after witnessing such evidence of my own power," says Jesus, "you're still worrying about a few loaves of bread?" And I wonder, brethren, whether Jesus could ask us this same question tonight. How is it that you do not understand? We could perhaps insert the word "still." How do you still not understand? After so many years of hearing the truth, after so many years of reading the word, after so many evidences of answers to prayer, how is it that you do not understand? Even after this parable, after this miracle, the disciples did exactly the same thing. Sometimes the lesson of the teacher seems to have no effect. Only it did in due time, because these things are now recorded for us. They remembered them when Jesus returned to glory, and they wrote them down. But at the time, this lesson seemed to go without any effect. Immediately after this miracle, Jesus asks his disciples the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." The right answer. And then Jesus began to say that this Christ, he himself, would suffer. He'd be rejected. He'd be killed. And after 3 days, he would rise again. And what did this same Peter do? He took him aside and began to rebuke him, to rebuke Jesus for the work that he was coming to do to save him, Peter, and a whole host of other sinners with him. So warped was this understanding that Jesus rebukes Peter with these words, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter, the one who confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the first one, this same Peter is now rebuked in these most severe of terms. "Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Haven't you realized, Peter, I didn't just come to become a king, didn't just come to set up a kingdom here on earth, but I came fundamentally to go to the cross and to rise again, that many may rise at the last day. This is the lesson, that though we may have had our eyes opened, though we may have been born again, though we may see something, we do not see everything. Dare we say, as we stand before the Lord this evening, that we see everything clearly? There was that time, wasn't there, in the life of the prophet Elisha, where they were surrounded by the armies of the Syrians, and the poor servant with Elisha, he looks out and he sees that they're surrounded totally by chariots and by men of war. And he looks to Elisha and he said, "What are we going to do? We're going to die. We're going to be captured and killed." And Elisha doesn't answer him, but he prays to God. He says, "Lord, open the young man's eyes. Let him see what he doesn't currently see. There's something there that's not clear to him. Let him see it." And the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw that there were chariots of fire surrounding them. And that's when he was comforted. They were there the whole time. Elisha didn't pray to have chariots of fire surrounding him. He prayed that the Lord would show the young man that they were there. And so often that must be the case in our own lives, that we might better perhaps pray, rather than the Lord to appear for us, "Open my eyes. Let me see what's really there, these realities that are hidden from me." So often it is true of us, isn't it? We see men as trees walking. When we wade into the depths of some of the theology that comes out of the Word, we swiftly come to realize that the more we try to understand, the more complicated it becomes, such that men have spent their whole lives trying to understand just one part of the biblical truth. We are just as tiny fish in a massive ocean of truth. We just see men as trees walking. Then there is the complexity of the will of God. We know, don't we, that God has revealed his will to us in his Word, at least some of his will. So there are things that are not recorded here that we don't expect to know about. And so that we realize there are some things that God has revealed to us, and it's quite enough for us to try and understand and to implement in our lives what God has revealed. We also realize that there is very much that God hasn't revealed, and that there are reasons, wise reasons, why he hasn't done so as well. And so it appears to be to us men as trees walking. Then there is sin. There is not one of us here that has ever really seen sin in its foulest colours. It's one of those things that probably preachers are speaking about every week. And yet even the preacher himself, he doesn't know the realities of sin either, in his own heart, let alone in the hearts of those who he speaks to. It's just men as trees walking. There's a faintness of which we perceive the evil of sin, but never the fullness of it. And in the sense that we see our sin like men as trees walking, that means we see the cross also in the same way. But it is only as we view our sinfulness that the cross's preciousness comes into view. The stunning reality, which is the witness of Scripture as a whole, is that we only really see a fraction of what there really is. It's part of what it requires to live by faith, to realize that there are many, many things that we don't see clearly and that we must live by faith. How many angels at this very moment wing their way throughout this earth on express missions from the Lord, and yet we see them not. Is not the implication of 1 Corinthians 11 that angels are present when God's people meet for worship? And yet we don't always think about that. They are there just as certainly as whether we see them or not. So much that we see just as men, like trees walking. I was reminded of that glorious account of the first Christian martyr in Acts 7, where at the end of Stephen's life, he was given a glimpse of a reality that he had not seen before. He was full of the Holy Ghost as they began to gnash on him with their teeth and pick up stones ready to hurl at him. He looked steadfastly up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. How did he see that? Well, his eyes were opened in a greater sense than that they were a few minutes previously. God was there. Jesus was there at the right hand of God, but he hadn't seen until this point. And not only that, when he sees, nobody else sees. God only revealed it to him. Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. They cried with a loud voice, shut their ears, and ran on him, cast him out of the city, stoned him. All of this they did in the midst of a man seeing sights that no man had ever seen before. Let our prayer ever be, Lord, let me see more clearly. Remove the clouds. Remove the darkness. I thank thee for what I see. But I pray that I may not remain with clouded sight, that those trees walking may turn into the real detail, that I may worship with true knowledge. Just briefly then, this finally seems to me to speak of the beatific vision, the time which will not come until our death. It is abundantly clear by the words of Jesus himself and through the whole of the New Testament that our sight will never be perfectly clear until we come face to face with he who is the light of the world. It's Paul, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians 13, who says this: "We now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part," and this is the Apostle Paul writing, "I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known." That is to say, that he will know God as well as he knows himself in that day. Not now, but then. Always in this life there will be the cataract of unbelief to cloud up our eye of faith. And we should not expect full clarity on everything in this life. Let us not excuse ourselves on this account. Let us not say that God is never going to be fully known in this world, so we ought not to try and know him. No. This is eternal life, says the Lord Jesus, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus, whom thou hast sent. And yet, it is nevertheless true. There is always a sense in every aspect of the Christian life that you will see men as trees walking. You will not see clearly until at the end. Then all doctrinal controversies will cease. Then no one will ever again argue upon the different points of theology. Then nobody will be unclear with respect to the truth. Nobody will be unclear with respect to the work that Jesus came to do and that he accomplished. Then everything will be plain, but not till then. There is always a sense that, like the disciples, both previous to and subsequent to this miracle, that we will always have misty sight. How ought we to live then in this regard? Firstly, it ought to make us realistic in our expectations of this life. You ought never to expect to have perfect theology. You may study for your whole life, and we should. We should try to know God as best we can. We should strive after the knowledge of God, but it will never be perfect. It will never be perfect until that time when we see him face to face. Then, in a moment, everything that we got wrong will fall away. Second, we ought to be very cautious in how we dismiss other views or even other people. That person that you believe to have mistaken a particular fine point of theology. It's very easy to be always the one who's correct about everything, isn't it? But there's a very big chance, in fact it's almost certain, that there's some things that we are wrong about as well. Likewise, in our practice, there are things that we probably should be doing and we are not doing. Things that we shouldn't be doing and we are doing. Men as trees walking. We must be careful not to split hairs, to spend endless amounts of time splitting hairs over things that are really not fundamental to the gospel. Better to see men as trees walking than to not see at all. And then thirdly, this ought to make us yearn for a time when it will not be so. This man didn't have to wait long for his full sight to be restored. But we do have to wait for a time, not long in the sense of eternity. In the grand scheme of the eternal plan of God, it's just a moment. Still, it seems to us as a long time when we will be viewing men as trees walking. But there ought to be, isn't there, a desire, deep-seated desire of our hearts, that there come a time when we won't be unclear about who Christ is. We won't be unclear in our love and our affection to him. We won't be unclear about our sinfulness and the extent to which we have been rescued. All of these things will become abundantly clear, and it's something very much to seek and to look forward to. As we come to a close then, there is this man in the three different states. Firstly, blindness. Secondly, partially sighted. And thirdly, with full sight. Are you perhaps yet blind to the glories of the gospel? Pray the Lord to open your eyes, for blindness, spiritual blindness, is far worse than physical blindness. Physical blindness lasts for a time, but spiritual blindness, uncured, lasts for eternity. Perhaps there are others who you know who are spiritually blind. They don't see men as trees walking at all. They don't see anything. If you speak to them of Jesus, it is to them as a foreign language and as of nothing of value. Pray the Lord to do that work that he did to this man, to open their eyes that they may see. Or perhaps are our eyes clouded? We see something. We don't see what we would like to see, what we ought to see. Let our twofold request be this. Lord, let me see more clearly than I do. Let not the glories and the treasures of heaven be as men like trees walking to me. But secondly, let us long for the day when our sight will be fully and finally restored, when we will not need to be having any object lessons or any other lessons at all, because the full reality of everything that is recorded here, everything that is a reality in today's world, will be immediately and gloriously present. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen.